as we hear your voice, you would give us soft hearts. Help us to hear what you have to say to us and want to put that into practice. Please be changing us by your word and spirit for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Jonah 3. We're going to be thinking a little bit about success and failure this morning. Success and failure. I'm sure we've experienced both in different ways, whether directly or indirectly. We know success, we know failure. It's one of those things that people seem to think a lot about in the world. It feels as if life is one long judgment on us, whether it's school exams or sports results, our relationship status, our occupational status, where you fit in a particular organisation, how well you're doing as a parent or whatever. Are you a success or are you a failure? And what difference does it make? That's what we're going to be thinking a little bit about this morning. So to help us kind of get to grips with this, I want you to think about a situation, a scenario to think through. You're part of a successful team in a business, so much so that your boss has asked you to undertake an urgent new project. One of great significance, it's got its own budget even. She asks you to find someone to spearhead it. And so you do that. There's a guy in the office, he seems pretty promising. Let's call him Rob. Let's call him Rob. So you get him into your office and you ask him to do the job. Everything seems good as he leaves. But the next day, Rob doesn't show up. He's not there. So you think, well, he might be feeling a bit ill, so you call, and after a couple of rings, it goes to voicemail. The same happens the next day and another day. Until the fourth day, a guy in the office cries out, "You'll never guess what." And what does he do? He shows you a picture on Facebook that Rob's been tagged in. Rather than Rob being laid up sick in bed, no, he's on a boozy cruise in the Mediterranean. He didn't have annual leave. He didn't tell you that he was going there. No, he just went absent without leave. So you pick up the phone and you decide you're going to leave him a message. What do you say? What are you going to say to Rob? You're the boss. Okay, let's put it a different way. Maybe you're Rob's colleague. Maybe you were overlooked for the job in the first place. What do you want the boss to say to him? Maybe you're Rob. What do you want the boss to say to you? You're the failure. Well, that's the situation that Jonah faced. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's kind of up on the screen to help us. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, 1 to 3 are coming up anyway. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And then we see that Jonah rose to flee, didn't he? He ran in the opposite direction from the presence of the Lord. But see the surprise of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's exactly the same as chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you." See the surprise? It's exactly the same thing. The same message. Basically, what God says to Jonah is, the job is still yours. It's almost scandalous. If you were like Rob's colleague, you would be really offended if it's like, "Rob, come back, you can still do the job, nothing's changed. There's no, you owe me, there's no, I'm really going out on a limb for you here, there's no, don't do it again, there's no, I'm likely to regret this, but..." And you see, this is a really important message, I think, for all of us to hear today. Because what we see is how God deals with failures. Jonah heard God's voice telling him to do something, and he ran away in the opposite direction. He was a spectacular failure. But God is scandalously gracious towards failures, which is good news. Because I know that there have been times as a Christian when I've heard a talk or read a Bible and I thought, God's speaking to me here. He's telling me areas of my life that I think he would like to change. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I suspect many of us have. And I suspect many of us have felt the Lord speaking to us, but just in the same time, we've responded with, well, no change. Still the same. Just a continuation of everything that had gone before, just like Jonah. A couple of weeks ago, Tim talked about no-go areas for us. I wonder if there's areas of our lives which are no-go areas for God, as far as we're concerned. I'll let you think about what they might be. Those areas where God speaks to you and says, this is an area where I'd like to see change. And you go, no, not there, God. You see, that's my experience. I am a failure. I'm a failure. I can be prone to anger, especially with the kids. I can be prone to pride. I can keep quiet about Jesus. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord doesn't play the guilt trip. He doesn't do the disappointed father act. He doesn't fly off the handle in rage, but God is scandalously gracious towards failures. That's not to say he'll stay away from those no-go areas, but instead he'll work to change them. That's what happened to Jonah, right? So Jonah in chapter 1 gets the message, go to Nineveh, and he runs away and he flees and he gets in a boat to go to Tarshish. And what happens? There's a storm. The storm comes from the Lord, and Jonah gets thrown overboard, and he sinks down into the depths, and he gets swallowed up by a fish and then gets spat out. And so Jonah experiences, in many ways, the consequences of his decisions. The Lord hasn't left him alone. But in chapters 1 and 2, what does the Lord do? He trains Jonah. He trains Jonah so the next time that he hears God's voice, actually, there will be a change. There'll be something different. And that's gracious too. We have to deal with the consequences of our actions sometimes. Sometimes they're more drastic than at other times, but remarkably, the Lord is in the consequences. You see, Jonah was running away, it says in verse 3 of chapter 1. Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah thought he was running away from God. But just have a look back at chapter 2, verse 4. Jonah said, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Later on in verse 6, he said, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You see, wherever he ran, there was no escape from the Lord. There wasn't a no-go area for God. And that's what Jonah learned. You see, in truth, the Lord doesn't need Jonah. But he's taught Jonah that Jonah himself needs the Lord. And he's demonstrated it in his scandalous grace to people who are failures. Next week, we'll see that that's a story that will keep on repeating itself. Because we're all works in progress. None of us are perfect. We all need the Lord. So, let's see how this goes on in verse 3. Verse 3, on the one hand in chapter 1, says that Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, what happens in verse 3? It's almost exactly the same again. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. He arose and, rather than fleeing, he goes to Nineveh. And he goes according to the word of the Lord, in obedience to the word of the Lord. That great city, perhaps the most significant metropolis in the world, 150,000 people. It was a big city. They were pretty barbaric from what I hear. Jonah had been reluctant, and yet this time he goes. The Lord had trained him to obedience second time round. So let's just think a little bit about Nineveh and Jonah going into Nineveh. Well, Nineveh, as it says, is a city worthy of 3 days, verse 3. It was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And at the end of day 1, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. At the end of day one, he begins to speak. He called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I wonder what he was doing for that first day. As he walks into Nineveh, that great city. So you think, well, if he's been told to cry out against Nineveh, as soon as you get through the gates, you start speaking. But I reckon he was potentially plucking up courage. Maybe getting his bearings. But the message that he had to say was not an easy message for people to hear. He was calling out against it. A judgment that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. You see, it's an important message. Jonah turning up in Nineveh, speaking out and warning the people. It's one of a long line of prophets speaking God's words to a particular community. Later on in the Bible, we hear of John the Baptist coming with a similar message. A message that says, God's king is coming, be ready for him, turn to him. And it's a line that continues even today. Messengers in the world of God's scandalous grace. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to say we find it really difficult to talk to you about Jesus. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. But I do. We find it really difficult. It might feel like sometimes it's a random segue into a conversation to talk about Jesus. It might alternatively feel like a topic that we shouldn't talk about because it's potentially offensive or upsetting to talk about Jesus and judgment and warnings and things of that. You see, apologies, because this is a really important thing to talk about. But we struggle. We struggle. And so what I learned and gleaned from Jonah today was, or this week, was a particular encouragement to me. Because I wondered what Jonah would look like and what he would be like a bit. Various suggestions have been put forward as to what Jonah would have been like. But one picture that in particular came to me was a lone voice amongst a whole bunch of people bustling around in their daily lives. I've got a video of what I think Jonah might have looked like a little bit. That's a guy called Martin. You see, I reckon that as I've walked through Sheffield quite a few times, I've seen this go on. I've seen a bit of a modern day Jonah. And I've been one of the guys that's just walked on past, not paid any attention whatsoever. So this Wednesday, I headed out and I spent an hour watching, praying, chatting with Jim, Martin and Jacob, who are on the moor, not 200 yards from here, down there preaching about Jesus. And I thought various things to myself. I thought, firstly, that's not how I would do it. I thought, maybe that's a bit invasive. I thought, well, there's not really much context to this. There's no real relationship going on there. I thought maybe even they're making things more difficult for others who are trying to reach their friends. I don't know what you think when you see those people, but as I spent time with them, while some of those things in my head still apply, I saw that they believed that God had laid on their hearts a need to tell people and warn people about Jesus and his return. They were thinking that people weren't likely to pitch up in a church, so they just needed to go to wherever people were. You see, now, I might still have those critiques, but Jim, Martin, and Jacob were speaking openly about Jesus and warning people, and they were having a few conversations with people as they passed by. They have more conversations with Jesus about Jesus than I do. They were out on the streets going to where people are. I know that some people in the church would love to make something like this, maybe slightly different, happen. Getting onto the streets for the gospel. It's one of the things that Andy Stavell and Chris Houghton did as they took time away from Sheffield to head to Scarborough to do mission there. You may have seen a picture of them on Facebook. But having a stall with a question to hook people in to talk about Jesus, I wonder. Now, it might be that you're thinking, oh, but Paul, the reality is that evangelism works when we do it in the context of a friendship. That ain't gonna work. Okay? Because that's my default. That's what I kind of think. Well, that's what I kind of thought until I spent time in Jonah chapter 3 this week. Take a look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed Jonah? Did they believe Jonah? No. They believed God. You see, you'd expect that verse to say they believed Jonah because he's been the one that's been speaking. But they believed God. And this is a surprise that I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning. The people of Nineveh believed God. And this, if you like, we've had scandalous grace. This is the second grace, if you like, which is successful grace. Only the Lord's grace brings success. By which I mean that God is the God of results, of the outcome. You see, Jonah was doing what God asked him to do, and the people of Nineveh believed God. God is the one who brings faith to the people of Nineveh, not Jonah. Why is it so important? Well, it reminds us of our place and God's place. What we're responsible for and what God is responsible for. You see, we are responsible for the process. God is responsible for the results or the outcome. Jonah spoke, the Lord brought faith, which is, as Ephesians 2 tells us, a gift from God. And so how does that start to change your perspective on things? If we're responsible for the process, but God is responsible for the consequences, how does that affect gospel team leadership, as we were thinking about before? Sandra talked about serving and trusting the Lord. It actually means that obedience and faithfulness and character are the keys. They're the most important things. Obedience, faithfulness, character. Aware of our limitations. Not trusting methods because they worked once. Not trusting methods, even. An utter dependence on the Lord to bring about any godly desires that we have. It means that if things work out, God gets the glory in any success. It means we can never say that the end justifies the means, because sometimes God may graciously redeem us when we're idiots. He's done that for me. It means protection from false guilt or despair based on results. It means gratitude and humility will always be marks of the Christian. And it's going to be time during this week to discuss this in a bit more detail in your gospel teams. But I thought I would explore it in one area of life now. And that's in the area of parenting. Now, I appreciate that quite a few people here are not necessarily parents. You might be at some stage in your life. But it's an issue for me, and I've been thinking about it a lot. So here we go. Being a parent can feel like a massive responsibility, right? When we think about our kids, the thing that we would love most is for them to know Jesus. It's the thing that we would give anything for. If there was any guarantee of their faith, then wouldn't that be a wonderful thing in our parenting? But the reality is there is no guarantee. There is no silver bullet. There is no one thing that we can do in the home. There is no one way of educating our children. Because ultimately, it's about our children's hearts, and they're in the Lord's hands, not ours. And so what does that mean for our parenting? Well, it's a call to obedience, so talking about Jesus in the home, praying under God to model what he's like, but it's mostly a call to prayer and reliance, trusting the Lord. You see, I think one of the difficulties of parenting is that we spend a lot of time looking for results rather than looking for the process, thinking more about what's the outcome going to be rather than who am I in the midst of this. And so we're called to faithfulness and to trust and to reliance and to prayer and all those kind of things, trying to do things in the right way. But it doesn't guarantee your kids will become believers. There are no guarantees. And so that relieves you from a sense of false guilt. Because you can't then, when your kids get older, say, if only I'd prayed more. If only I'd done this or done that or done the other. Results are in the Lord's hands, not yours. It means that we can't compare our families with other families and say, well, you know what? We did a much better job than them. Because it's by God's grace that the results come through. Whilst those things are good, all those things are good, our children's hearts are in the hands of the Lord. So there's no sense of false guilt. There's no sense of self-satisfaction. But ultimately, if your kids do trust the Lord, there should be a great sense of gratitude. Because it's the Lord's work to bring about faith. And so, when it comes to parenting, trust the Lord and do your best under him, by his grace, and he will bring about the outcome. The process, not the results, is what's important. Was Jonah a success? Was he a success? Well, only in as much as he was obedient. He spoke the words of the Lord, and the results that the people of Nineveh responded were in God's hands. Only by God's grace does success happen. The Ninevites were the last people you'd expect to believe Jonah's message, a message of judgment. The people of Nineveh were successful. They were powerful in the world's eyes. They were the feared Assyrians. They had gods that had brought them success that presumably wouldn't have been interested in Jonah's God. The king was one of the most powerful people, if not the most powerful person in the world. And Jonah's message came to them and they believed God. They believed that Jonah's God would come and judge them. And so have a look, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. You see, they believed a message, and their response in the face of a warning was to call for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. See what the king says in verses 6 to 9. The king arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone who turns from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands, who knows? God may turn and relent from turn from his anger so that we may not perish. We could say that the Nineveh was a terribly wicked city because of the atrocities of the Assyrians, and there were many. But as far as the Bible is concerned, they are only symptoms of a deeper cause, the symptoms of pride. Rejecting God and living as if we're in charge, doing what we think is best for ourselves, rather than loving and serving God and others. In Matthew 12, Jesus says that basically it's rejecting his authority. That's the cause. And how did the people of Nineveh respond when they were challenged with living for themselves? Well, have a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 41. It's on the screen. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's Jesus himself. You see, the people of Nineveh heard about God and they realized they were living in opposition to him. And so they repented. They turned around. From the greatest, the king of Nineveh, to the least, everybody. And look what it looks like. The king of Nineveh swaps. He swaps a few things, doesn't he? He swaps his throne for a seat in ashes. He swaps his royal robes for sackcloth, which was as bad as it got in those days. He swaps his royal banquets for fasting. He swaps his evil way with calling out mightily to God. It's a full turnaround from pride to humility. You see, what's going on is that outward action is an expression of his inward heart. The feast, the sackcloth, the ashes are saying, I'm mourning, I'm sad over something or someone. You can't celebrate when your heart is filled with sorrow or ruin. They were outward signs of his internal sadness or sorrow. And this is repentance. Now, it's saying sorry in one sense, but I think I hear the word sorry every day in my house. And normally it's with a bit of a cheeky grin. Sorry! Apparently my children get it from me. And my parents will back that up as well, so you just need to ask them. But occasionally we get sorry with tears. And it's not tears over the consequences, the results of a behaviour. It's tears because they know that what they've been doing is wrong. And that's the difference between, if you like, a superficial sorry, which is all about what the consequences are, and a real sorry, which is all about what we've actually been doing. And that is what's going on here. There is a real and genuine sorry here from all the people of Nineveh, saying, actually, God, we're not trying to get out of the consequences. Instead, we are sorry for the way in which we've been towards you. Sadness over behavior rather than sadness over the consequences of behavior. And the two may be linked, but it does begin with sorrow over behavior in the first place. And that's the sadness and the sorrow, repentance that will bring about longer term change. It's sadness that we rejected God's rule and lived our own way. It's turning back to him. You see, the Ninevites in the world's eyes were a success on the outside, but on the inside they were complete and utter failures. Failing to live up to the standards they were made for, failing to live as creatures in relation to the God who made them. And when God's word came to them, that's what they realized. Which is why the body language of the king shows the people how they are to feel internally. And then in verse 9, what do? Verse 9, to call out to the Lord. Maybe that's where we're at today. And actually, this is a story of every Christian. Because we've all lived as if God isn't really God over our lives. Which is why we need to remember, as we read Jonah chapter 3, that you ain't Jonah yet until you've been a Ninevite. You're not Jonah until you've been a Ninevite. You have to realize that your root problem is that you need God's scandalous grace before you start telling other people about it. It's easy to leap to think of ourselves like, how can we tell others better, like Jonah? But we're Ninevites who need to repent. And that's why verses 9 and 10 are sweet music to our ears. The king of Nineveh said, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Finally, and very briefly, we see that the Lord is savingly gracious to all who call on him. The people of Nineveh said, who knows? I want to say, we do. We know. Because the people of Nineveh lived 600 years or so before Jesus came and lived on this earth. We live 2,000 years since that happened. And we see in Jesus the one who offered healing to the sick, offered food to the hungry, offered freedom to the oppressed, offered forgiveness to the sinner, offered grace to the failure. And after 30 years of walking this earth, Jesus went to a cross. And at the cross, he took our sin, our failure before God, upon himself. He took our punishment. And when he rose again to life, he proved again, once and for all, that he had power over everything. He had authority over us. And so what do we know? Two things are coming up on the screen. Two verses. Are they not? No, I'll just read them out to you then. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. What do we know? The Apostle Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus will come and judge. That's what we know. We have evidence of God's judgment because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but hear this, we know more. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved, will be saved. King of Nineveh, who knows? We know, because we know Jesus. We call on his name. That's God's scandalous grace, saving failures like me. It's God's scandalous grace, saving grace to anyone who calls on him. And that's where we need to begin every day. Grace that saves us, grace that sustains us, grace that transforms us. And in God's eyes, by God's grace, that is success.